A little boy was in an arithmetic class, and the teacher asked him a question. She said, Willie, and in stories like this, a little boy is always named Willie, you notice. She said, Willie, if you had $5 in one pocket of your pants and $10 in another pocket of your pants, what would you have? And he said, I'd have on somebody else's pants. I feel like that little boy this morning. And I also feel like Samson, not because of my strength, but he pulled down a temple, and I feel like this morning that we're pulling down the church of the open door, and I don't like that type of a job. But I do want to say this. I want to congratulate Dr. Kokoris to begin with. He's a big man, and certainly a very generous Christian to ask me to take this last service, which I'm sure that he would like to have taken. Also, I want to congratulate him for undertaking, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through boldness and wisdom, the undertaking, which is a painful and difficult task, of removing this church out to a place where it can function again as a church. For years, I used to say on the radio, the freeways make the church or the open door your community church. That's not true anymore. You've got to go to the community now. And so that is what he's doing. And I hope that you're going to go with him out and help start the church of the open door in a new place. It'll be a critical time here at the beginning. He'll need a great deal of help. And I urge so many of you that this church meant so much to, that you'd want to help continue it, that you go with him and see the building of the Church of the Open Door in a new place. After all, the Church of the Open Door was never a building at the corner of Hope and Sixth Street. It's always been people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this building here has precious memories for multitudes of people. And I, for one, I spent 21 years here in this pulpit, and I want you to know I loved it. I love this church. I love the people. And I love the opportunity that God gave me here of following the great men like Dr. Tari and Dr. McNeil, Dr. Philpott, and Dr. Talbot. And I never stepped out of that place up there without telling the Lord that, remember, I'm Vernon McGee. I'm not any of those men, and I need your help, Lord. And he helped us many times. I used to come in this church about maybe once a month when nobody was here during the week, and I'd pray for the people that were here. I didn't know everybody by name, but Carl Olson sat up there, and I prayed for them. And Miss Yancey, she sat down front here, God bless her, she got up 5 o'clock. She told me every Sunday morning to pray that this preacher might be able to do something worthwhile. Then Dr. Onesian sat up there, and Chuck Wood and Dorothy sat back there. He was an usher. And Dr. Bernard, who wrote the Old Rugged Cross, he sat back there. The head of the psychology department at USC on Thursday nights sat back there, and right above him, and Roger Arnberg, the city attorney. I remember all those people. My generation's pretty well gone. I don't see them here this morning, but they were a wonderful generation, and I want you to know that I rejoiced in the privilege that I had. And now the church is moving out and doing what I believe is the right thing to do. Last Monday night, I was in Stratford, England. We had a radio rally. Half of the congregation that came from beyond 50 miles, and in England, that's a long distance. One or two had come 200 miles. We have a radio program over there, and it's been very well received. And at the end of the program, I thanked the people. I said, I want to thank you for coming and celebrating my 81st birthday. And I heard those Englishmen sing happy birthday as I didn't know Englishmen could sing. May I say to you that it was a very marvelous experience. And several of them told me, said, you always say on the radio that people think you have an accent. We here in England do not think you have an accent. And I want you people to know that I speak now the King's English. And it's not that terrible Texan accent that you thought it was. And I also found out that's what we're all going to sing in heaven someday and speak in heaven. Now, I'm coming this morning to the second chapter of the Gospel of John. I asked a pastor friend some time ago after Dr. Kokoris asked me, would I do this? I said to this friend whom I respect, I'll not give his name because he's not well known, but he's one of the great preachers of Southern California. I said to him, what should I preach? And I could always depend on him to tell me the truth. He says, well, McGee, you were there 21 years. Don't try to preach your best sermon. And don't give them that clever sermon. And don't give them the most profound sermon. Why not give them the most important message that the Church of the Open Door had to give and did give for 70 years? And that's this morning what I want to do. My subject, if I have a subject, is the man behind the mask. I asked Dr. Klebnick to read. Feels funny to call him doctor. He was a boy here at the Church of the Open Door, and nobody ever thought he'd ever be a doctor. Even he didn't think it. Now, he read the third chapter of John real well. Just like I taught him. But the third chapter actually begins back in the second chapter. And I want to begin with verse 23. Now when he, that is the Lord Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's a very remarkable passage. And our subject this morning, again, may I say, if I have one, is the man behind the mask. And the Lord Jesus had come up to Jerusalem for the first time as he began his ministry. And he had cleansed the temple, he had healed multitudes, and now the people, we're told, believed on him. Well, I'll be very frank with you. I would have written all these down as converts if I'd been there. But we're told by John that Jesus did not commit himself unto them. That is, actually, it's literally, he did not believe in them. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because their faith rested upon the fact he was a miracle worker, not a savior. And he didn't want that kind of a follower. And so we are told that he did not commit himself to that crowd. And the reason is, He knew what was in man. And he did not need that anybody testify of man. You needn't go to Jesus and say to him, so-and-so is this kind of a man. He already knows that. May I say to you that here we have something that I think quite remarkable. Now there was a man of the Pharisees. This man, the Lord Jesus trusted. And that night, he revealed to that man something that he had not revealed to his apostles, and he did not reveal it to them until 2.5 years later when they were in Caesarea Philippi. The Lord Jesus said to his apostles, 6 months before he goes to Jerusalem, he says, we're going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And did they believe it? No. Simon Peter says, far be that from thee, Lord. We're interested in a kingdom, not your death. And they didn't get it at first. 5 times on the way down to Jerusalem, he repeated it. It finally got through to them that he was going to die upon a Roman cross for the sins of the world. But that night, he revealed it at the very beginning to Nicodemus. I'd like you to know this man, get acquainted with him. There are 3 things said about him. The Spirit of God has a way of giving a biography of saying 3 things. If we can't do that today. Fact of the matter is, you can't have a service like this without having a long introduction. And I wish the Holy Spirit had been running it this morning, we wouldn't have had, you know, a long introduction. He has a way of putting things together. And he says 3 things about this man, that's all you need to know. Many years ago now, there was a man here in Southern California that wrote biography of preachers. And he said to me, one day I met him on the street in Pasadena, I said, whose biography are you writing? And he told me. I said, how are you getting along? He says, I'm having a lot of trouble. I said, what's the trouble? He says, keeping the back page from rubbing against the front page. he says, there's not much to say about that man. And I said to him, but the Holy Spirit just needs 3 things to say. He says, but I'm not the Holy Spirit, and I have to write differently. But here we have 3 things said about him. His name, he's a man of the Pharisees, that's number one. Second, his name is Nicodemus. And third, he's a ruler of the Jews. And I want to submit to you that this man functioned like that in life. He came to the Lord Jesus and he was wearing a mask. The Lord Jesus removed that mask because he deals with us just as we are, not with a mask. And this man came with a mask. 3 things. He's a man of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus, and he's a ruler of the Jews. And he functioned like that. He's a man of the Pharisees. The Pharisees represented the best in Israel at that time. They were a religio-political party. As a religious party, they were conservative. They believed in the Old Testament miracles. They believed in Scripture, the integrity of it. They believed in the resurrection. And they, as a political party, wanted to get rid of Rome. They wanted to throw off the yoke of Rome and establish the Davidic kingdom again here upon this earth. And so that was the way they moved. And this man is a man of the Pharisees. He moved out among the people, and when he went by, why, they would say, well, that's Nicodemus. He's a man of the Pharisees. And they thought they knew him, but actually underneath they did not know him. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He met with the Sanhedrin. And that meant he's way up there in the upper echelons where they made decisions. And this man, when he moved among them, it was with great dignity. But those men thought they knew him, but they did not know him. down underneath all of that mask that he's wearing, he's just plain little old Nicky. And the Lord Jesus is going to deal with him as plain little old Nicky. And so that's good psychologically, by the way. I mentioned the fact that the head of the psychology department at USC used to sit back there on Thursday nights at the Bible study. He used to correct me quite often on my psychology. But here, he said, you're right on target here. You're accurate about this man Nicodemus. Because you see, a great many people today function like that. A great many people we don't know. In fact, there are a great many people who wear a mask to church, and you don't really get acquainted with them. You don't really know who they are. Here's a businessman today. He comes in his office of a morning, and the staff that works for him, they get busy all of a sudden. They've been loafing, but now the boss has come. They get busy. And one of them turns to the other and says, that's Mr. Jones, a new member of the staff. Oh, that's the boss? Yes. And secretary says, there's a man waiting for you. And she shows him in, and this man says to him, Mr. Jones, I've come to talk to you about a business deal. And by the way, how's business? Mr. Jones says, oh, business is great. Everything is fine. And he's very dignified around the office there. But at noon, he goes to a club. It could be the Jonathan Club up here. It could be the California Club. Could be the University Club. They're all right around here, and none of them ever would let me join them. And the reason is I didn't want to join them. But he goes to one of these clubs, and when he goes in, he's not Mr. Jones, the boss. They say to him, hello, Bill. And he says, hello, Jim. And they pat each other on the back, and they say, how's business? And he says, oh, business is great. But that evening, he goes back home, and when he goes home, why, drives up in his big Cadillac, gets out, walks in, closes the door, drops down in a chair, and his wife comes over, puts her arm around him, says, what's the matter, Bill? Business bad? He says, it's lousy. And you say, that man's a hypocrite. No, he's not. That's the way he functions. He is a businessman. He's a member of the club. But he's also a husband at home. And I doubt even whether the wife really knows him or not. But this man here, he is a man of the Pharisees. And he wears that mask. And he's the ruler of the Jews, and he wears that mask. But down underneath, he's plain little old Nicky. And the Lord Jesus is going to deal with plain little old Nicky, and not with a man of the Pharisees, and not with a ruler of the Jews, and not with Mr. Businessman. He'll deal with you just as you are. And that's the only way you can come to him. He needeth not that any should testify of man. He knows what's in man. He knows who you are. Don't put up a front with him. I used to do that in prayer, and I'd try to kid him, you know. I told him one time I needed a new automobile, you know. I could do better pastoral work. I'd met a new girl. That was the reason I wanted a new car. I never told the Lord that, but he knew that, and he let me have a car anyway. May I say to you that this man comes now, will you watch him approach the Lord Jesus? The same came to Jesus by night. Now, don't find fault with Nicodemus for coming by night. That was the best time to come. He was a busy man. Jesus was busy at this time. This was the time that he should come. And if you're going to find fault with him for coming at night, then why not find fault with the Lord's Supper? It was not established at 11 o'clock morning service. It was established, I guess, around midnight. I pass that place in Israel. I always go down that pathway the Lord Jesus took that last night. And I went by that place, and it's an upper room. The one that's there now is not the real one. It's the 11th century one. But there was a room there, and it was upstairs near midnight.
He established the Lord's Supper. It wasn't established in the church. These people today, they say, oh, you've got to have it in the church. Well, they should have been there to tell the Lord that, because he didn't know that. He established it in an upper room at 11 o'clock at night. And so this man comes at night. There's nothing wrong with that. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, our teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, there's something in that that is so tremendous, and the first thing I'd mention is this. Did you know the enemy never did question the miracles of Jesus? This man represents the enemy, although they were friendly at first. The Pharisees, they said, the Pharisees agreed, he's performing miracles. And not just a few. We have a record of a few in the Gospels. But read the Gospels and notice this. He healed the multitudes. Someone has asked the question, when he made his headquarters in Capernaum, why did he heal so many people there? Well, we were in Tiberias the other day. It's a lovely place. It wasn't in existence in Christ's day. The cities were in existence in his day. He pronounced a judgment on them, and they're gone. Tiberias is a new place. And right down from Tiberias are the springs where people still come from everywhere because of their healing. So many sick people were in that area when Jesus was there, and he didn't heal two or three blind men or two or three crippled men. He healed several thousand of them. Multitudes came to him, and he healed them. There was no question about his healing. There is a question about healing today, but there's no question about the healing of the Lord Jesus. He healed. The enemy admitted that. They never charged him that he did not heal. And so this man comes. He's sincere. He says, we know. Who's we? We Pharisees. They've had a meeting. Nicodemus, I think, is the leader. They said, Brother Nicodemus, you go see him. You meet with him. You're our leader. And Nicodemus met with him that night. And he begins by saying, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And that was flattery, but it was genuine flattery. If he had been wrong, our Lord would have corrected him. Later on, when the disciples of the Pharisees came, he says, ye hypocrites, who warned you to come? He didn't say that to Nicodemus. For Nicodemus was genuine. But I'll say this, the Lord says, take off your mask. Listen to him now as he speaks to him. He says, he came to Jesus by night, and he says to him, no man does these miracles that thou doest. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born, not again. I'd like to change that. That got worn out during the Carter administration. And I'd like for us to correct it and say it as the Lord Jesus said it. Be born anothen, from above. That's what it means, from above. He says here, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, why did he mention kingdom of God? Because Nicodemus wanted to talk about that. Now, I don't know this, but I have a notion. They talked it over, and they said, look, a new prophet has come down from the north, from Galilee. The people are following him. He's performing miracles. Now, if we could just hitch our wagon to his star, we could go places. Somebody should go and talk to him. Because he's from up in the country, he doesn't know how to manipulate the politicians here. He does not know how to handle them as people down here do. And so he came down to the Lord Jesus with that proposition. And the Lord Jesus called his hand immediately. And immediately when he said this, He tore the mask of the man of the Pharisee from that man's face. He says to him, except a man be born from above. Not again, from above. He cannot even see the kingdom of God, and he wanted to talk about that. Now, notice, Nicodemus has another mask. He puts it on in a hurry. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He missed it entirely, but you can see he's now the ruler of the Jews. What he's saying to the Lord Jesus is, what are you talking to me about? Are you trying to tell me something new? Don't you know I'm a ruler of the Jews? If anything is known about this, I would know about it. And he's saying this to him, how can this thing be? It's ridiculous, the thing that you're talking about. Now the Lord Jesus is going to take off the other mask. Will you notice him? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Or you can't even discuss this matter of the kingdom of God. You know nothing about it. And therefore, you're not even in a position to discuss it at all. And so here, the Lord Jesus strips off the other mask. Now, it's always been a question of what did the Lord Jesus mean by the water. And there are those that feel that what he meant by the water is simply water baptism. And I'm confident that he did not mean that at all, because at this stage he's not using water in that connection. And even later we are told that the Lord Jesus never baptized. So evidently he means something else here. And what does he mean by be born of water and the Spirit? Well, I believe that the water here is the Word of God. If you go over a little bit farther, you will find out that on that great day of the feast, during the time of the tabernacles, they brought up water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out over the temple floor. Lord Jesus stood in that and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he says, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow living waters. Then John hastens to say, he's speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are tied together. The Lord Jesus said again, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. And we find in John 15:3, now ye are clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. The best bar of soap that there is not ivory, it's this book right here. It has cleansing power. And when the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit has to take the Word of God, and when he takes the Word of God and applies it to an individual who is a lost sinner, then that lost sinner can become a son of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, my friend, is the work of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God. I do not believe today that you can be saved through sentimental songs or sentimental talk. The only thing that can save a sinner is the Spirit of God using the Word of God. And that's the message that's gone out from this pulpit for 70 years. That's it. That the Spirit of God has to use the Word of God. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus is talking about. At least he's taken off the mask of the ruler of the Jews. And the Lord Jesus, though, goes on. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what he's doing here is putting down a tremendous principle of why the new birth is necessary, why you must be born from above. because that which is born of the flesh, it's flesh. I don't know how long we're going to hang on to this psychological preaching we're getting today, but may I say to you that you can do wonders with the flesh. You can improve it. I know when I was born, I didn't know A from B, and they sent me to school, and I found out that there's more than A and B, and it was very wonderful. And then I didn't have any manners. I used to run in the house, my mother have company, and I'd have my cap on, and my mother would say, "Son, take your cap off. You're in the house, and we have company." And I took my cap off. I had to be taught that, you know. I didn't know that. And I still, to this good day, when I'm wearing a hat, if I get on an elevator and there are women there, I take my hat off. I did it in London the other day. Just took my hat off, and a man standing next to me, he looked at me for a minute or two, then he took his hat off. But I got on an elevator right here in Los Angeles, and I took my hat off. There's two women in there, and they were talking, and I found out they were ERAs. I found out they were women liberals. I put my hat back on. They asked for it. I'm going to give it to them. You know, the flesh, all the flesh can be taught so many things. We had a Nashville, Tennessee, a school that taught girls how to hold a teacup. You'd be surprised how important that little finger is in holding a teacup. May I say to you, they taught them that. That's all manners. We have to be taught those things. But friends, after you've educated the flesh, after you've taught it that manners, it's still flesh. It'll never be anything in the world but flesh. You can give it all of this psychological self-esteem gospel that's being promulgated today, and when you get through with it, you've got some nice, polite individuals, but no one has been born from above. The Spirit of God has to produce a new nature. It's not improving the old nature at all. And yet the old nature could stand a whole lot of improving, by the way. Now, will you notice, the Lord Jesus now stripped him of his mask, and he stands there. He's really poor little old Nicky now. Will you notice him? "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born from above. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit." Even Dr. George on radio, on TVs, he missed it the other day. Oh, he missed it. He said we were going to have an offshore wind, and it was the onshore wind for a week. And he admitted that they missed it. The wind bloweth where it listeth. We don't know where it comes from, where it goes, but it comes from somewhere. And you must go somewhere. And the Lord Jesus said, "But you don't know." And now Nicodemus, and will you listen to him now? He's ready to hear. "Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be?" Isn't that wonderful? The man that knew everything, we know all those. These conceited people today. God can't save you, friend. God can't save you in your conceit. We know. May I say to you, and how can these things be? But now, will you notice, he's ready to hear. How can these things be? So Jesus answered and said unto him, gentle sarcasm, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?" Where's that mask you had on a while ago when you knew everything? What about that? Now he says the Lord Jesus is going to speak to him very clearly, and I'm going to drop down now to save time. He says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Nicodemus knew what he was talking about. He knew the Old Testament. He knew that serpent had been put up there to speak of the sins of the people, that brazen serpent of brass speaking of judgment, and all they had to do was to look to live. And now he says to him, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, I'm going to be lifted up. I'll be made sin for you who knew no sin, in order that you might be saved. And now will you notice that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved the whole world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I don't know what you election boys do with that verse, but it's in the Word of God. Anyone can be saved that'll turn to Jesus. Now, he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. A whole world. I stood the other day looking up at Gordon's Calvary, and it all took place in the size of a football field. He was crucified up there, and down there is the empty tomb, not far apart. You can see this one and this one standing in the same place. All took place. I told that tour group, I said, our salvation was wrought out in this geographical place. He did it here for you and for me. And when I was standing there at the corner, there's a big Arab bus station there. Why, Chuck Wood, I was with him. He was taking pictures, and I was waiting for him. And the crowd came up to go across the corner. And an Arab boy lifted up my shirt and started to put his hand in where my billfold is. And he got his hand in the pocket, but he didn't get the billfold. I whirled on him, and I called him a thief. And he acted like he didn't hear or see a thing. He walked across and stopped. And in a few minutes, a taxi came by. They worked together. And there were several that got in. And when they got in, they began to take out of their pockets what they had gotten, you know. And I called that fella a thief, and I'd give him anything in the world if I could have gone over to him and said to him, look, right up there, a man died on a cross between two thieves, and he saved one of them. And he could save you. I wish I could tell that Arab boy that, but I couldn't speak Arab, although we have an Arab broadcast, but somebody else does the Arab part. And he couldn't understand English, and I couldn't understand Arab. I'd like to tell them about the man that died up there between two thieves and died for him, if you please. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, that's Vernon McGee and that's you, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I must be through. Did Nicodemus ever make a decision for Christ? Well, I know that the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin had a meeting, and they wanted to put Jesus to death. And the report came back, never man spake as this man spake. They had nothing to report. And they felt like they ought to hand in a decision. And Nicodemus, over in the 7th chapter, verse 50 of John, says, Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, he says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now, I'd admit that's a weak defense, but that's the defense for the Lord Jesus that he put up even before the Sanhedrin. And then the day came when they crucified the Lord Jesus. And I say this reverently, but I do want to say it. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were the undertakers that handled the body. Joseph went in, and we're told in the 19th of John's Gospel, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And then came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And I say this reverently, but they made a mummy out of Jesus. Did you know that? They had all that linen, and they'd wrap a finger, and they'd take that myrrh, had 100 pounds of it, they'd put it in there, seal it, another finger, then the hand, then the arm, then strap it to the body. And that's the reason when John came and looked in and saw all of that there in place and the body gone, he knew he'd come back from the dead. It wasn't just laying aside a garment. That wasn't that at all. He'd been made a mummy. And who did that? I suppose those two men stayed in that tomb 2 or 3 hours. I looked in that tomb again when I thought of those two men in there working on the body of Jesus. And I think probably when they came to those awful scars that he had, well, he was bloody. Jesus was so bloody. And they saw that spear wound in his side. And I think Nicodemus said, Joseph, I remember the night that he came 3 years ago. And he told me that night that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he went on to say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And he says, Joseph, I believe in him. And Joseph believed in him. Nothing believers, but believers handled his body, friend. Nothing believers touched him after he died. No one else did. This man, Nicodemus, I think, came to the Lord. I close with this. Many years ago in London, England, they were having a musical, and they had a very famous singer there. And she gave a concert, and it was when one of the castles and the elite of London were invited. And among them was an unknown preacher by the name of Caesar Milan. And when she finished singing, and it was a beautiful voice and a lovely concert, he came over to her and he says, I have come over to thank you for your very wonderful musical concert. And I thought how wonderful it would be if God had that voice of yours to use, and he could use you. But he says, you'd have to come to him like a harlot down in Soho. That's the only way you can come to Jesus. And she pulled her skirts around her and says, how dare you speak to me like that? And she walked across the room. That night, Charlotte Elliott, for that was the singer, she couldn't sleep. About 3 o'clock, she got up and wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. And Charlotte Elliott came, like Nicodemus came, and Joseph of Arimathea, and literally thousands in this great auditorium over the period of years. And I would not dare close this service without giving you an opportunity, if you are here today, one final opportunity to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you can become a child of God through faith in Christ. You wouldn't want this final opportunity to go by and not accept Christ as your Savior. Are you here? And if you are, would you like to lift your hand and say, preacher, pray for me in this prayer, because I want to trust Jesus the best I know how. I want to trust him.